little bit slower this morning. We had a doubleheader softball game last night that started at 8 o'clock, and you know, there used to be a day I'd spring back like a cat at the moments like that, and I was like just thanking God for gravity this morning to help me get out of bed. And it's funny kind of going into it. It's nice. I'm playing with two of my sons, and so that's kind of was a good motivation. But I've been having some back problems lately, and I'm like, you know, I know it's not the wisest thing for me to do. So I just kind of, what I did was I just decided I'm going to just DH, or just a designated hitter. I wasn't going to play in the field. And so I sidelined myself last night, and it was like, I don't know about you, but if you've been involved in sports, that's a really hard thing to do. I hate the sidelines. I mean, it's so tough for me, and I get the whole, like, cheering everybody on, and you know, you're just as much a part of the team. Like, that doesn't work for me. The truth of it is, if I'm not kicking up dirt and being a part of the action, I just don't feel like a part. I don't like to be sidelined. I grew up playing sports my whole life. And I just love, you know, football was my thing, and I just loved being in the mix of it all. And there's nothing worse than in the midst of a game, the coach kind of calls you into the sideline, and you're like that's not where I want to be. I want to be where the action is. I want to be like, you know, I want to be engaged. I want to be on the front line. I want to be, you know, sweating and bleeding with everybody else. Don't call me to be on the sideline, right? For those of you who play sports, you've come to realize that it's an unfortunate reality sometimes. Sometimes we get sidelined. How many can relate with that, right? And you know what's not only true just for sports? Sometimes we get sidelined on the job, right? You're engaged in a project, you're doing something, and you're loving what you're doing, and the boss is like, you know what, I need you to stop doing that, and I need you to go do that. And you're thinking, no, I don't pull me out of that. I'm engaging over here. I'm seeing fruit over here. I'm in my rhythm over here. We don't like to be pulled out of things because we feel like we're being sidelined. Maybe you're part of a part of a different ministry at one time or another, and you were actively engaged, and you were just time allowed for you to pour into it, and you started seeing fruit, and you were firing in all cylinders, and you're feeling like, man, this is the thing that I'm made for. And then a shift happened, something changed, and that what you were involved in kind of ended, and you felt like you were sidelined, and you're thinking, I don't feel valuable over here. I don't feel necessary over here anymore. I don't feel like I'm bringing the best of what I know I can bring to the table. Have you felt like that ever in your life, where you feel like, regardless of what it is that you're doing, but there's times where you feel like you've been sidelined, where you're not able to bring the best of yourself to something the way you know you can and the way you normally do? Being sidelined is a very, at times, discouraging thing. As we look at our text this morning, we're going to see that very idea laid out before us in Acts chapter 8. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to Acts chapter 8 as we look at the ministry of Philip, and we see that God seems to have sidelined Philip the evangelist. And I pray by the Holy Spirit this morning that the words that we see in this book would speak and bring encouragement to where you may be. Because one of the things that you probably came to realize, you'll realize that those moments are seasonal. We don't like when they happen. Nobody likes to be sidelined, right? But they're seasonal. There's times where you feel like you get pulled out, and then you get put back in, and you get pulled out, and you get put back, and you get put back in. Well, why is that? What's the process that's going on? Acts chapter 8 opens up with Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church of God. Now, as we get into Acts chapter 9, it's very interesting. We see Saul on his way. He was a persecutor of the church, a leader in that time, and he's on his way to Damascus to persecute the church of God, and he has a come to Jesus moment where God knocks him to the ground, and he realizes, and he hears these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." And we see that Saul of Tarsus is converted at that point, and he goes on to becoming the great apostle of the faith, the apostle Paul, the one who wrote three quarters of the New Testament that we enjoy to this day, the one who God raised up and used so powerfully. But prior to the fact that he was the great apostle Paul, he was the enthusiastic persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus. And it is at this point, it is right after the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was one of the first of the disciples, or one of the first deacons in the church. We read about him in Acts chapter 6. And Stephen's testimony and ministry is making some impact in the world and in that area, and in a desire to quench and silence the and slow down the forward progression, they execute Stephen. He distinguishes himself as being the first martyr in the church. How many want that trophy? Right? Stephen is the first martyr in the church. And as we come into Acts chapter 8, we see that Saul was present at that execution. In fact, he approves of this execution. Acts chapter 8 in verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church." I mean, if there's one way we want to be able to describe what he is doing, that's one way that, you know, Luke really captures that. This is what Saul was doing. Saul is ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Could you imagine what it must have been like for the church at that time? Here is Saul. He is driven by an unholy righteousness to rid the earth of this group of people that were following Jesus. And we see that he is ravaging the church. He is approving the execution of followers of Jesus. He is going from house to house, dragging off into prison those who were of the faith. Now, we can look at that and hear that and kind of come with two conclusions. We can say, well, that was a really difficult time for the church. I mean, nobody really wants to sign up for that. But the reality of it is, this was an extremely exciting time for the church. This was when the church was at its best. In fact, history has proven that the church is most effective when the church is under the hammer of persecution. And so in the midst of what Saul is creating in this climate, in this culture at this time, the church is making amazing impact. Lives are being changed. People are turning to Jesus. We're seeing people healed and delivered, and the world is being turned upside down because the church is doing what the church is called to do. And so the thought was of Saul and the leadership at that time is, let's stop this movement. Let's silence this church. And so they thought the best way to do that was to bring down the hammer of persecution on the church. But what they didn't realize is it was like throwing gasoline on a fire. What ended up happening is the more they persecuted the church, the more the church spread out, brought the gospel with them, and we saw life change happening all over the place. They said of the church, they are like the mighty bamboo. The more you cut them down, the stronger and taller they come back. And we see, so while in the midst of this difficult time in the church, they are experiencing revival in such a powerful way. I mean, they are willingly being identified with that group of people who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. I don't know about you, but I want to live for something that I'm willing to die for. I love the fact that what motivated them, they didn't operate and stand in fear. They saw Jesus was doing something powerful in them and through them, and they brought this changing, transforming gospel, and lives were being turned upside down. I mean, you don't try and silence something that isn't making an impact. Many have said, so are we going to ever see persecution? I don't know. Some say the church is going to experience a tremendous revival. Others say, no, the church is going to they're going to go through a season of tremendous persecution. Well, I think if the church goes through persecution, it's going to be because the church is making such an impact because of the revival going on that someone's going to try and silence the church. But I think that the church is going to be so caught up in what God is doing. They're going to get so caught up in seeing the Holy Spirit moving in our lands that they're not going to have the fear of persecution and consequence for following Jesus. And that's exactly what we see seeing happening here in the church. Persecution has come down upon the church, but it doesn't slow the church down. It's like throwing fire on gasoline. And they bring with them this gospel message that changes lives, that isn't tied to religion, isn't tied to do's and don'ts. It's this reality that there's a God in heaven that loves us and he transforms our lives. And despite all the imprisonments, all the executions, all the persecutions, it doesn't slow down the church. In fact, they just got more radical. They got more firm in their testimony and in their faith, regardless of the cost. They championed the cross of Jesus Christ to their culture. There had to be some seriously amazing things going on. They must have seen some wild displays of God's power for them to willingly sign up and say, I want to be a part of that persecuted group. I want to be a numbered amongst them. God was moving powerfully in their midst. And one of the other men that was one of the seven deacons that was serving alongside Stephen is a man by the name of Philip. Philip was also mentioned in Acts chapter 6 as one of the seven of the deacons. And despite the execution of his friend and co-deacon, despite the persecution that was going on, despite everything that Philip saw, it didn't slow down Philip one iota. Instead, it charged him and challenged him to continue to champion the cause of Christ. And he goes into Samaria and he's preaching Jesus to the Samaritans. I think that's really cool because we were looking at John chapter 4 a few weeks ago when Dr. Cole was talking about the woman at the well from Samaria, right? She encounters Jesus. She goes back to Samaria and tells everybody about Jesus. So seed is being planted all over Samaria. Now Philip goes in and now that seed starts getting watered and fruit starts abounding. And as a result of the gospel going forward, Stephen is seeing incredible revival taking place in Samaria. Lives are being turned upside down. They're coming to Jesus. We read that those who were demonically possessed were set free for the power of Jesus. We see those who were paralyzed and brought to the apostles, and they're healed and they walk away healed by the power of God. There's tremendous revival going on in Samaria. I mean, this is the place to be. Could you imagine what it must have been like being on the front line with Philip in the midst of the game, seeing what God is doing in their midst, signs and wonders, miracles taking place, people coming to Jesus, lives being turned upside down. I mean, this is the place that you want to be. Philip was right in the midst of his game. Philip he's leading the charge. He's making impact. He's on the first string of what God is doing in Samaria. And as he looks over, he sees God affirming the things that are coming out of his mouth as the gospel is being received and lives are being changed and miracles are substantiating the gospel that's being preached. I mean, I'm sure Philip was having a blast. He was in the midst of it all, bringing his A game. And then, in the midst of it, an angel of the Lord comes to him. Verse 26 of chapter 8. And the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Philip, I know you're in the midst of a huge revival. I know you're surrounded by a whole bunch of people that are getting a hold of what God is doing. Philip, I know that you're engaged and in the front lines of everything, but I want you to stop what you're doing and I want you to go to the desert where nobody else is. I mean, nobody wants to go to the desert. Deserts are hot. Deserts are dry. Some people like, I like that climate. I don't get you. There's a reason why hell is hot. Philip, go to the desert. Imagine that. You mean sideline me from the revival? I mean, God, I'm your guy, right? I mean, I'm the one bringing the message. I'm kind of pushing the charge here. Why in the world would you take me from being so effective to these people that are coming? They're hearing the gospel. Sideline me from what I'm doing? Sideline me from the thing that I love? Sideline me from being in the midst of all the excitement? Sideline me from being in the midst and being in the front line of seeing lives changed? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you're in the midst of something, things are going great, and you're enjoying it, and you're loving it, and you're just thinking, man, I hope things don't ever change. And then God's like, all right, go to the desert. And you're like, I don't want to go to the desert. God, I don't see myself as effective in the desert as I am right here. Lord, I don't question your whole wisdom thing. I get it, but are you sure? Can we talk about whether this is really the best use of my gifting? Because I'm kind of thinking that, I mean, you see the fruit here, right? You see what's, I'm thinking that by me going to a desert by myself where nobody is, I'm thinking that's probably not the best use for my skill set. I mean, if there's ever a time that Philip may have felt sidelined, and in all fairness, had every right to feel like he was being sidelined, it was right there when God tells him, leave the revival, leave the party, leave the people, leave everything you're seeing, and go to the desert. But what I love about Philip, he doesn't argue. He doesn't contemplate. That's me. And that's you too sometimes. He doesn't question. He leaves the revival and he goes to the middle of nowhere. Got quiet all of a sudden. I was seeing people coming to Christ, seeing so much ministries. I hear crickets, sand crickets, the desert. He doesn't argue. He just obeys. And he goes to the desert. Verse 27, and he arose and he went. That speaks of Philip's character. There's no pause. There's no hesitation, right? There's no arguing. There's no reassessing. God says, go. It says he arose and he went. I'm on my way. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians. This guy was in charge of all of her treasures, an important guy in the land. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet of Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? Let me just kind of pause here for a moment. I love the fact that Luke captures something very significant here. It says that the Spirit of the Lord says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. And so Philip ran to him. You don't run in the desert, it's hot. But you see, this is a great picture. If I could just kind of highlight something here. This suggests that Philip was waiting for something. Philip knew that there was a reason why he was here. Philip was in high alert, wondering, listen, I know there's a reason why I'm here today. And so when the Spirit tells him to go, he sees the opportunity and he runs towards it. You see, he doesn't wait and get discouraged on the sideline. He doesn't change his environment when he's sidelined. He is sidelined and he is expecting. He is waiting. He is listening for the instruct from the Lord, and then it finally comes. I mean, at one point, all Philip saw was sand. But now the Spirit of God, he sees this chariot. And God says to him, the Spirit says to him, there's the mission. And he runs to him and hears this guy reading. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Isn't that coincidental? Isn't that crazy? And he comes up and he hears this guy reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And listen to his response. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Can I tell you that's your job? That's my job. That's our opportunity. You see, God creates the setup. God sent him to the desert. God set up the Ethiopian. God had the Ethiopian reading through the passage of scripture in Isaiah right at that moment. God did all the work. Notice it's the word of God that's drawing him, right? That's really what's pulling him here at this point. So we have the word of God being spoken to this Ethiopian eunuch. We have God setting up the arrangement, and Philip is the one that's now going to bring the word of God. That's your job, and that's my job. We need to look for these opportunities. We need to see that God is setting up opportunities for us to bring the good news to other people. How can I, unless someone guides me? Can I tell you that's the cry of the world today? How can I know God loves me unless someone guides me? How can I know I matter unless someone comes alongside me and teaches me? Notice Philip doesn't teach him from his experience. Philip doesn't teach him from you know, here's what I've learned over the years. No. How can I know unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. What a coincidence. I say that tongue in cheek. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? And his life is taken away from the earth. This is the passage he's reading as Philip comes alongside him. And the eunuch says to Philip, about who, I ask you, does this prophet say this? Was he speaking about himself or somebody else? It's like, what an incredible setup. I mean, this guy just gets done reading about Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering Messiah that he prophesies about it 750 years before Jesus even shows up. He's just reading this text and he says to Philip, who's this about? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture that he was just reading, he told him the good news about Jesus. And they were going along the road, and they came to some water. I love that there's some water in the desert. And they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What an incredible thing that we see taking place here. Philip is in the midst of a revival. He's preaching to the people of Samaria, and in the midst of the party, in the midst of the revival, in the midst of the move of God, God tells him, listen, go to the desert. There's nobody there. It's dry. It's hot, but that's where I want you to go. And so he stops what he's doing. He heads out to the desert and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch and he leads him to Jesus. And what's amazing is this Ethiopian eunuch comes to Christ. He's baptized right there on the spot. And then he brings that gospel message back into Ethiopia. And history tells us that the church started there in Ethiopia and it continues to this very day. What an incredible thing. Philip was probably thinking, I'm going to be missing out on reaching these people in the city of Samaria, not knowing he's about to run into an Ethiopian eunuch who's going to allow him to reach the whole country of Ethiopia. You see, he could have just said, why are you sidelining me? That's it. I'm throwing in the marbles at this point. I'm cashing in my ticket. I'm done. I guess you're finished with me. No. He obeyed God. And you see what appeared to be a sideline was a setup for him to make a greater impact to the people of Ethiopia. God did an amazing thing. And you know what's very interesting here is, look what it says here. It says, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Like, beam me up, Scotty. You gotta wonder, like, what was the Ethiopian guy thinking? Like, where'd he go? Right? But you know what's amazing to me? That the Spirit of God didn't transport him there to begin with. He could have just said, out of the reviver, poof, you're in the desert. No, I want you to arise and go on a journey. I want you to process that I'm taking you out of all this without even knowing what I'm doing. Can I tell you that I'm sure, only because we're dealing with a human being in Philip, I'm sure along that journey's way, Philip is thinking, I don't get it. I don't know why he pulled me out. What in the world am I, why? It's getting hotter. It's dry. I'm seeing sand all over the place. What in the world? But you see, God, I love that. In addition to God meeting the people in Samaria, in addition to God meeting the people in Ethiopia, he's also meeting Philip. He's working on Philip. There's a processing that's taking place in the heart of Philip on his way to the desert so that we don't know what it is, but there's a reason why he's having to walk there. And then once the mission was accomplished, once he is at that point where the Ethiopian is baptized, it's like, great, now let's just send him off to Azada. And he is beamed out of there. Whew. What an incredible God we serve. You may be here this morning and feel like you've been sidelined sometimes. From a ministry, from a job, from a relationship, from whatever. It affects us all in different ways. I want to encourage you and say, you know what? When God appears to sideline you, he is setting you aside for something that is more valuable and more glorifying to God. Don't get discouraged when you feel like you've just been pulled out and sidelined. Sometimes you need to rest. Sometimes you need to slow down. Sometimes you need more time with your family. Sometimes you need more time in just alone with God. We don't know why. God has a whole bunch of reasons why he chooses to sideline his saints. But you know what? Every time he does that, it's because he's doing something greater in us so that we can be used in a greater capacity for him. Don't be discouraged. But be like Philip, just waiting. And when God points you to the mission, run over there. Get going and be used of God. I love what happens though here. The Ethiopian guy, he hears the gospel. And again, I love the fact that what leads him is not the wits of Philip, it is not the the shiny presentation, or it's the Word of God. It's the greatest tool. It's been saving and pointing people to Jesus from the beginning of time, and it needs to continue to do that. It's the greatest tool we have in our arsenal. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And as soon as we start to rely on anything outside the gospel to impact the world, we're serving up cotton candy that might taste good at first, but if you like it, but it dissipates. It's the Word of God that people need. And that's what we see taking place here. And then I love what verse 36 says. And as they're going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch says, see, here's some water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? I love that. You see, he knew what the Christians were experiencing. He knew the persecutions. He knew the hardships. He knew the imprisonments. He was fully aware that to be identified with that group of people might cost you your life. And really, baptism was a public declaration for everybody to see that I choose to be identified with that villainous group of people called Christians. And he looks and says, see, there's some water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? And I love this. It says, and he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down to the water. You know, sometimes we need to kind of put things in prioritization, and just we need to tell the world or whatever's carrying us around to just stop so we can obey God. He's like, just stop. There's some water right there. Nothing's going to stop me from pursuing Jesus. And they walk down to the waters of baptism. And he's baptized. Baptism is an outward declaration of an inward reality. Baptism does not save you. It communicates the fact that you have been saved. We observe two ordinances here at Integrity Church. Communion, the Lord's Supper, where we partake of the bread and the juice as a reminder of the body that was broken for us, the blood that was shed for us. And we observe baptism. It is our declaration that we, of our own volition, choose to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you see, that's what baptism is, what we are saying at that point when we're in the waters of baptism. At first, the same way that there's symbolism involved in the Lord's Supper, there's tremendous symbolism that's also involved in baptism. When we're in the waters of baptism, we are standing there in our own sin, in our own ways. And when we go down under the water, we are dying to ourselves, dying to our own ways. Paul calls it, I was crucified with Christ. So we are dying to our own ways, but we don't keep you there. We don't keep you there very long. 4 or 5 minutes, we'll pull you right back up. Some of you, we keep there maybe 6 minutes, depending on what you've been through. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. And when we raise together, we're raised together in newness of life. It's Christ who lives in me. And there's something powerful about that public declaration that we say, I choose to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection. How many know it's a lot more enjoyable to go through the waters of baptism than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus starting on the cross? But that's what we are saying. That is our statement. We're recognizing that I want to be identified. As I said earlier, during the early church times, to make that public declaration sometimes costs you your life. To publicly say, I choose to identify with that group, cost you. Well, it might not cost you so much in the sense of imprisonment at this point, But you know what? There is a cost. But the gain is so far outweighs the cost. What are we really losing? We're losing ourselves only to be found in Jesus Christ. So look, here's some water. What's to prevent us from being baptized? This is what it's all about. Life change. Encountering the God who saves us, the one who loves us. To make that public declaration that I'm a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away and all things have become new. And what greater way to celebrate that than by going through the waters of baptism together. And so what a great thing for us to be able to celebrate together as the family of God. Would you lead us?